And so for us, we are going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 7. And if you're one that is ministered to by music, I want to submit to you that the songs that we just sang, which we post on a YouTube playlist, if you can find that in the newsletter, is really this sermon set to music. And just the idea of what it is for God's people to be in the middle of waiting, and where is our hope come from, that God is working in our waiting. He's teaching us to trust. Who could understand God's ways? And your promises, God, are our delight in the middle of what is difficult. And in that song, through it all, my eyes are on you. That's the move of God's people beyond the circumstances to look to Jesus. And so we're going to see that played out in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as Paul is writing to these people. And Paul himself going through much difficulty on behalf of these people and the gospel and in the kingdom building. So just like we've been doing the past many weeks, if you're willing and able, just as an expression of surrender to God's word, would you stand with me? And we're going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, or in fact, I'll read. You guys follow along in your Bibles. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying around in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke, we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outward self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's pray. God, give us your eyes. Father, I confess that probably like many in this room, I look at life and I assess my life and how it's going according to what I can see and the circumstances right in front of me. God, would we have your perspective? Would you give us the hope and the freedom that comes from it? God, renew our hearts as we are drawn to fix our eyes on Jesus. So God, I pray that you'd minister deeply to us this morning, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When you think of a priceless artifact or some priceless treasure in culture, you know, those things are carried with the utmost care. They're cared for. If you're a sports fan, you know that the NHL, the hockey playoffs just finished, and the Stanley Cup was won by the Washington Capitals of, you know, go figure, they've struggled for so many years. But this trophy was carried by, they call it the keeper of the cup. And so he has white gloves on and he carries this thing. It's a 125-year-old trophy. You know, you don't get a new replica. The team gets to carry the trophy around for the next year or so, and then the trophy's given to the next champion. And so the keeper of the cup is caring for this treasure, this priceless treasure, the Stanley Cup trophy. And normally, we handle priceless treasures with great care, right? Except for when I was in high school, we were always over at my youth pastor's house, and we'd hang out there. You know, we'd end up in wrestling matches. We're throwing balls through his house and all this stuff. And then, you know, we would usually hang out in the family room, and we ended up in the living room one time, and he's like, "Hey, be careful next to that plate." Some little plate on a little display. "It's from the Ming Dynasty." "Oh, okay, thanks." And so Ming Dynasty, 1300s to 1600s, this dynasty ruled, and there was this sense of plate of pottery there. Even as a high school student, I'm like, really? You know, you'd let us wrestle next to a plate from the Ming Dynasty. That just seemed careless with this priceless, I guess there is a price, it's just five figures, on this and some six-figure plate or piece of pottery. Things of great value are supposed to be treated in that way, right? White gloves, a keeper of the cup. But here's the amazing thing. God does not care for his glory in white gloves and carrying it around. He actually puts his glory in a container that is far from glorious, and he allows his glory to be seen. He puts his treasure in the most frail of containers. Paul says it this way, "But we have this treasure, God's glory, the light of the knowledge of Jesus, we have this treasure in jars of clay." Earthen vessels, easily broken, very ordinary, nothing ornate about them. The glory of God takes residence in jars of clay. And God's talking about me and you. Those who know Christ, those who know our weakness. And he goes on to say, to show that the surpassing power of everything that he does belongs to God and not to us. Because the humanity would say, let's take the best and brightest, and we're going to give them and trust them with a great treasure so that they can go out and set a great example for everybody. God says, no, I'm going to take my glory in all of its splendor, and I'm going to put it in the most frail and weak so that his glory reigns out rather than the glory of any person. He puts it in our hearts, and he puts it in us as jars of clay. And so in that, our frailty meets the greatness of God. And that ought to be good news to you. Though in America, that feels like bad news. We have to admit our weakness. We have to admit frailty. That doesn't sound like good news until you're willing to admit we're all faking it in some way or another. And the gospel frees us to truly see life in ourselves as we truly are. And so in that frailty, meeting the greatness of God, we're going to look at how God changes our view. And God changes our perspective, and that our view changes of ourselves. So when we say that we are jars of clay, a frail container of amazing worth, there's this contrast that Paul begins to set up between us and the glory of God. This whole passage is contrast. What God is doing compared to what we see, what is eternal compared to what is temporary. And so what is being contrasted is us as a container for the glory of God, contrasted against that glory that God that God has. So glory, it comes from the word, a Hebrew word, and it means kind of something of great weight. So think of a trampoline. You know, if your kids had a trampoline, when you know the dad gets on the trampoline, what happens to everybody on the trampoline, right? Okay, they're all pulled to the center because the one of greatest weight just got on, and all the kids, you know, they can hardly stay on the outside because a trampoline, just everything goes to the point of greatest weight, and the glory of God transcends everything. The glory of God, the magnitude of who he is, his weight and his greatness outweighs everything. And I would say everyone ourselves. So it gives us a right view of ourselves when we see the greatness of our God, but also it our frailty meets God's greatness in our circumstances. And so in verses 8 and 9, Paul lays out this interesting litany of characteristics. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, are struck down, but not destroyed. And I want to submit to us that our eyes betray us. Not necessarily as we look out, but that as we look at our life, I think we assess life according to the things that we can see and how well our circumstances are going. I think we even assess God's pleasure of his children and maybe how well we're doing according to the circumstances that God allows into our life. And Paul is writing, and all of the scriptures are saying, your eyes betray you. What do our eyes see? Those first four words, afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. You know, this can't be good. How could a good God allow this? And that's our way of thinking about suffering, that we think A plus B equals C. We think, follow God, show up at church, out pops the best life we could ever have. That's how we are ingrained to think. And Tim Keller writes on this type of person. He calls them the moralistic person. The person that thinks that what they do leads to God now doing for them. The whole point of this is to put God in one's debt, he says. So you act so that God is now in your debt to act on your behalf. That God owes them a safe life because of that person's goodness. And so when suffering hits that person, that heart is just blown apart. They're either forced to feel an incredible anger towards God if they feel like they've actually lived up to this, whatever standard they think they need to live up to, then God hasn't done his part, or there's an incredible anger towards yourself because you feel like you haven't lived up to the standard, therefore God brought this suffering. The A plus B equals C person struggles with suffering because it blows all the paradigms out of the water. God is not in our debt. You know, things were going well, we even made strides towards it, and now suffering, cancer, relational difficulty has hit our lives. So in suffering, we feel this is not how life was supposed to turn out. We feel life can't possibly be good any longer because our circumstances are not good. And so God is giving us, in a sense, a new set of glasses to put on. You know, if you have gotten glasses or contacts, you know what I'm talking about. You go from completely blurred and you come out of the doctor's office. It's like, wow, a brand new world out here. God has given us a new set. He's calling us to view our circumstances and our suffering in a very different way than what we naturally do. Even in the midst of suffering, not simply when it's done and resolved, how are we looking at suffering? How are we looking at challenge and struggle? How are we looking at our God in the middle of it? We tend to hear those first words, afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. But God's words are, you are not crushed, you're not driven to despair, you're not forsaken, you are not destroyed. That God is sustaining us all throughout the suffering, and yet he is still good, and he is still pursuing his glory. How can that be? How can that be? Alan Gardner, he was an Anglican missionary in the 1850s, and he had a heart for the indigenous people of South America, specifically Chile and in Argentina. And so in 1850, he organized an expedition to the extreme tip of South America and to bring the gospel to the people there. So he sailed there, and right when they get there, they experience just all sorts of challenges, the barrenness of the land, so they're kind of running out of food, severe climate, hostility of the people there. They didn't like these people that they didn't know, and so they stole all of their supplies, all their provisions. A ship was supposed to come 2 months later down to the southern tip of South America to resupply them. The ship didn't come for 8 months. It was delayed for all sorts of reasons. And so Gardner and all of his companions literally starved to death or by being exposed to the elements. And Gardner was the last survivor. All of his friends had just died. And in his diary, which was found next to his body by the ship that arrived only a couple weeks after he passed away, he wrote this, starving to death, looking at all his friends. He wrote Psalm 34:10. Young lions suffer want and hunger. But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And then he wrote this as a comment on that verse: I am overwhelmed with the sense of the goodness of God. Starving to death, every one of his friends has died, nobody coming to save them, I am overwhelmed by the goodness of God. What is he saying? Is that life has to exceed the circumstances that we face. Hope that we have, joy that we have, understanding of what life is really about is way more than the circumstances that we face. How could Alan Gardner say he's overwhelmed by the goodness of God in the midst of such a circumstance? We're going to see as it goes on that God gives us also a right view of life, in a sense, his view of what life is. Look at verses 10 through 12. He says that we are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested or made known in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested, displayed in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So to see suffering through the eyes of God is, we have to understand that he is the God who raised Jesus from the dead. So that means he is also the God that allowed Jesus to die. That ought to confound us a little bit. But in him being the God who raised Jesus from the dead is that he is also the God who raised Jesus, and he will raise us also. So God's perspective on life is not he is up there to help you avoid suffering and take you out and give you the safe of clipping a long life. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible allows his own son to die on a cross. The God of the Bible says that we share in the sufferings of Jesus so that we might share in the promise of the resurrection as well. There is no other way to share in the life of Jesus. It is a death-resurrection paradigm. One commentator, Jeffrey Grogan, says it this way: there can be no fruitfulness in service to Christ until we are prepared to die. That is not good American Christianity. That is not going to grow churches exponentially unless the Spirit of God shows up and it's the life of Jesus rather than the life that we chase after that we're preaching. Because the glory of God and the light in the face of Jesus, when that starts to shine, people look and say, almost like Moses, they can't even look because of the glory that he is revealing. So just for the sense of this passage that we'll see this death-resurrection paradigm, it's mentioned in verse 10, 11, 12, 14, and 16, and you could argue all the context as well, that we're carrying around the death of Jesus so the life of Jesus would be manifested. Death in us, life in you. Verse 14, you know, that the Lord raised Jesus from the dead. He'll also raise us. Verse 15, the outer self is wasting away. The inner self is being renewed. So there's this death resurrection paradigm. It's the only path of redemption, the only path of life in Christ. But there's an interesting word in verse 10 and 11. And it's the word always. So you're like, all right, this is great. This is theological. Okay, what do we do with this? When we walk out that door, we wake up tomorrow morning, what do we do with this? Verse 10, there's a word there, and it's always. Continually. Verse 11, same word. It's a different word in the Greek, but it has the same exact meaning. It's the sense that we are always, continually, like this, not just this is a theological thing or an event that happened, we actually live according to this on a daily basis, and this is where we find life. We find life in abiding, in recognizing the death of Jesus, so that the hope in the life of Jesus that he gives us now and future will ring out from it. So what do we do? We wake up tomorrow and say, Jesus, in what ways are you going to ask me to die? In what ways are you going to ask me to lay myself down so that you might be glorified? Jesus, would you help me when I don't want to go there? Would you help me when I would rather the safe life than a deeper relationship with you? Would you be with me? Because it is an always continuing work of the Spirit in us that we would live according to this, that we would not run from what is broken, but actually enter in. And then what? There's another word that's repeated, not just always, but the word manifest. To manifest is to be seen or to make known. And so when we actually embrace the death of Jesus, and that becomes the way that we live. He says, you know, in the Gospels, the one who will find life is the one who will lay it down. Take up your cross and follow me. He says that in that, then the life of Jesus is manifested or made known in our bodies. The body that is dying and wasting away is the one that makes known the life of Jesus that is everlasting. The God who raised Jesus from the dead, past tense, gives us a promise of hope, will also raise us. It's the past and the future. The gospel gives us future hope, which is radically transforming the way we live right now. It's not just for eternity. And then Paul goes on in verse 15. He does this for the sake of these people. He's willing to suffer that they might know the gospel. But ultimately, what is it? To the glory of God. That yes, it's for these people, but where is Paul's ultimate motive is not in their salvation. It is rooted in the glory of God. How is that possible? How is it possible for us or Paul or anybody else, Alan Gardner, to look past the circumstances that we can see to the glory of God? How is that possible? Psalm 116 is what Paul quotes in this passage when he says, as it's written in verse 13 there, he quotes, I believed and so I spoke. Psalm 116, I welcome you to read it this afternoon. He quotes it. The psalmist says in verse 10, I believed even when I spoke this, that I am greatly afflicted. Isn't that interesting? The psalmist is saying exactly what Paul is saying. I'm in the middle of affliction, yet I still believe. Yet I still trust. It's the psalm, this psalm that was a hymn of praise in the midst of the psalmist being delivered from death. For you've delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. This is also the psalm that has the verse, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, the death of his people. That God is in the midst of what is wrong in this world. The psalmist expresses what? How do we do that? It's faith. You can't walk out of here and have that kind of perspective on your own. It's not sheer will. It's not kind of just gripping down. How will you not see being afflicted as a sentence of death? It's through the eyes of faith. How will you not see being perplexed, persecuted, struck down as a crippling sentence on us? It's through the eyes of faith. Paul and the psalmist, even though they were in the middle of affliction, that they were hard pressed on every side, a jar of clay that's about to break, they trust, they rest in surpassing power of God. And so when we look at that, ourselves, our circumstances, our life, it's that God is allowing things into our life for the sense of giving us a right view of life. And that's the cross and the resurrection. It's the death and the power of God to give new life. And in that, then our eyes are drawn beyond what we can see. Verse 16, I love this. The first part, so or therefore we do not lose heart. God's people throughout time have been hardwired to lose heart, to lose confidence, to lose hope. Paul said it in verse 1, because we have this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We don't lose heart because God is at work. He goes on, he says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is being prepared for us, or is preparing for us, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And in here, you hear another two more contrasts. You see the outward versus the inward, and you see the temporary versus the eternal. The idea of the outward and inward, the outer self and the inner self, even though we are wasting away, even though we don't look like we did in high school, even though we're getting older, even though our outer body is being bruised and broken, the inner self is a work of God. So God is renewing the inner self as the external, the outer self, is breaking down. And God is doing that day by day. God's at work in us. He's counteracting that outward decay in our bodies with an inward renewal of transformation, that we become more and more like the face of Jesus. And God is glorified when the bruised and broken, the weak and the frail, start to radiate his glory. And he says, look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Paul's drawing our attention off of what we can see, what's right in front of us. And it doesn't lead, because what we see doesn't lead to an accurate view. It leads to us managing our surroundings. So if you live life according to what you can see, you will do everything in your power to keep what you see the way you want it. Does that make sense? It becomes the God of our lives. So if safety, security, things clipping along well is how we define a good life, then we're going to live in every way to try to manage that. I welcome you to look in and stare in the mirror on that one, because that's looking at the things that are seen. We manage our life. It leads to pursuing more of what we can see. And in doing so, we chase the temporary things of life while ignoring the eternal. I love verse 17 when he says, this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That what you face right now, and I don't say this in any way to diminish anything that's in the room. I know there is devastating suffering in this room. God says it's light and momentary. Our eyes say that is crazy talk, but God is declaring it to be light and momentary. Why would he say that? Is he trying to devalue what we're going through? No. He's the God who took on flesh, that went to the cross in an undeserved death. He understands what it is to enter into suffering. That affliction and suffering will pass away. These things are light and momentary. Why? Compared to the eternal weight of glory. All of that glory of God being seen and coming to fruition in our lives. The eternal purpose of God. That the glory of God is substantial. The sufferings of our lives are light. And I really don't think he's diminishing it or making us feel bad. They're just simply contrasting two things. The seen or the outward is temporary. The unseen, the inward, is eternal. And so how do you live in the middle of this is that you don't ignore the suffering. It is as real can be. But in the middle of it, through it all, our eyes are on you. We fix our eyes on Jesus. The one who is unseen now is our eternal hope. The one who went through suffering. Isaiah 53 calls him the suffering servant. He is a God who understands. He is a God who can empathize with our weakness. He's a God who was tempted in every way, yet was without sin. God understands. We fix our eyes on Jesus so that, as the closing verse of chapter 3 would say, we are transformed as we behold him. We are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. If your eyes can only see suffering, challenge, affliction, difficulty, Jesus is saying, yes, that is absolutely real, but allow your eyes to be drawn beyond it. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the one who is our life. We carry around death, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might ring out. See, what does that look like? And it's interesting that most of the places we will point to are usually when someone is finding themselves marching toward their own death and towards glory and seeing Jesus face to face. And so Kara Tippett, she was a pastor's wife of a pastor in a family in Colorado Springs. She had four young children. She found out that she had breast cancer. She fought it off. It went into remission, and then it returned. And usually when it returns with a vengeance. And so she blogged about her walk towards her own death in a blog that's called Mundane Faithfulness. And in the March of 2015, she saw Jesus face to face. During this time, she also wrote this book called The Hardest Peace. Not a piece of something, but the peace, the calm, the serenity, the trust, the shalom that God brings, the hardest peace. She says this: it is strength that keeps God at a distance. When strength is strengthened, or when strength is removed, when it is shaken, we beg for God to be with us. She says, do we see the weakness of our strength? That the sovereignty of God in suffering is a kindness to keep us utterly dependent in a way that our strength simply fails us. We love strength. We live for it. And when it's gone, we question the goodness of God. But as I have seen in my own story, the taking of strength is grace. It's huge grace, she says. It's huge grace to draw us to Jesus. This light and momentary troubles, the glory of God far exceeds them, and God is asking us to fix our eyes on Jesus. He's where our life is, not in what we can see, but in what we cannot see. Let's pray. Jesus, would you give us faith like Kara Tippett, like Alan Gardner. God, help us to trust you in such a way that, God, we do not define life according to our circumstances, according to the way our world defines life. God, would you give us a sense of really owning that idea of the cross, seeing the death of Jesus, having it, we carry it around with us so that the life of Jesus might ring out. God, be with us when we want to run from suffering. God, be with us when we want to just kind of escape in some way, deaden our hearts, just kind of do something else. Father, I pray that we would be willing to look at it, to walk into it, so that we would really find the life of Jesus. God, keep us from managing our life to truly living. So Jesus, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, cause us to be a people that fix our eyes on you, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.